Sooner or later, you can bet your life that every Jew in this building is going to say the same thing. He's a little too Jewish for my taste.
Shalom, and welcome to the Two Jewish Radio Show with Rabbi Sam Kohan and friends, a weekly serving of everything Jewish. We'll have a great hour together of news, music, comedy, and conversation. Our guest this morning on Two Jewish is Judith Frank, author of All I Love and Know. We'll also have a visit from our Two Jewish expert on the international scene, Tom Price, and our Mavena on Israel, Oshrat Barel. Please email your comments to us at twojewishradio18@gmail.com or visit us on the web at twojewishradio.com. And now, here's Rabbi Sam Kohan and Two Jewish.
Shalom. May is a hectic month for those dads and moms who have kids in school and for grandparents who have kids still in school, too. There are a seemingly limitless series of end-of-the-year events, exams, rehearsals, concerts, plays, graduations, commencements, promotion ceremonies, honors events, sports and club banquets, barbecues, siyums, and closing parties, all requiring special attendance from us at random hours and all providing parents with volunteer opportunities to take tickets or hand out programs or set up or clean up or chaperone our perfect little angels. If you don't have an actual day job, it works out fine. But if you do, you find yourself driving madly across town from one month of May gig to the next, trying to remember if you bought a card or present with the correct sentiment for each honoree. It's a nonstop month of celebrations designed to commemorate some truly life-changing events, but also to push us to purchase gifts and cards for a whole bunch of created milestones as well. No offense to all of those who are graduating from something real or marking a major life accomplishment, but I'm struck by the urge to create annual events for every organization, class, and group, and the need to have some kind of ritual to confirm their importance. At my own temple, our preschool graduation ceremony has now taken on the status of a major festival, with weeks of preparation and rehearsals and more cameras and digital videos being created than there are children graduating. And this is for kids who are ascending all the way up to kindergarten in the fall. Now, that ceremony at least is cute, if wildly overblown, but the need that every organization has to commemorate itself in dramatic presentations each and every single year is less heartwarming. I know that the true purpose of these orgies of self-congratulation is designed to loosen donors' wallets and encourage more volunteering from the assembled faithful, but it is just a little bit sickening when you get right down to it. You know, I like a good celebration as much as the next person, maybe more, but there's something incredibly ersatz about all of this. Look, another annual meeting celebration. Aren't we great? Weren't we even better this year? Oh boy! Sheesh. After all, on the Jewish calendar, we have a plethora of real holidays that celebrate not only our petty human accomplishments, but God's manifold gifts that give us life and purpose and meaning. Is it more important to give a bunch of people annual awards for doing whatever it is that this particular organization does? Or is it of greater meaning to remember our Creator, who made this magnificent universe and this beautiful world we have and live in, and who made us? In this period, when we count the Omer each and every day between Passover and Shavuot, between Pesach and Shavuos, perhaps we can find a moment in between rushing from event to event to remember that all that is good comes from God. And when we discover that moment of reflection, we can offer a prayer of gratitude for what we really have: life, health, family, friends, and this precious earth we have the privilege to live on. The things that really matter. Now, don't get me wrong, we should celebrate life cycle events, mark the positive changes in our lives, the true milestones, and the meaningful moments with joy and ritual. But to celebrate these, and to forget to thank God for what we have every day, is to eat the icing off the cake and forget the reason we have the icing at all is that there is cake beneath it. The cake, if you will, is the life we live, the sweet solidity of the dailiness of our fortunate existence in this world of chance created by God. Only if we are able to give thanks for all that we have every day can we truly appreciate the joy of these special celebrations. And that requires making the effort to mark the year in ways that remind us of what we receive constantly from the Creator of all. To play us in this fine morning on the theme of gratitude and the complexity of love and of giving thanks in general, here's the Canadian Jewish troubadour Leonard Cohen singing his iconic song Hallelujah. Only Leonard Cohen could blend the biblical stories of the passion and love of King David, of Samson, and God in a song devoted to a single Hebrew word, Hallelujah, which means praise God.
I've heard there was the secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing hallelujah. 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 And from your lips she drew the hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
That was Leonard Cohen singing some of his great song, Hallelujah. You know, if you only remember that song from the Shrek movies, you might be missing something important about it. Speaking of Shavuot, as we were earlier, the festival of weeks and of first fruits, and most importantly, the holiday that commemorates receiving the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, is coming up this Saturday night. There's a tradition of study related to Shavuot, a custom of staying up all night studying Torah. Since we receive Torah, in the broadest sense of the word, on this festival, the tradition is that after evening services on Saturday night, they start at 8 p.m. at my own Temple Emmanuel, we move to tables and have a guided program of the study of Jewish ideas, issues, and texts for the rest of the evening, concluding with the saying of morning prayers at dawn the next day. To keep us fortified, we eat only dairy foods, since according to Midrash, rabbinic legend, at the time when the Ten Commandments were given, all human beings stood at Mount Sinai and listened with their full souls, but so did all the animals present. And if animals could hear God's word given aloud, it seems inappropriate to eat them on the anniversary of that experience. From that clever little Midrashic tale came the tradition of eating dessert all night, a really nice practice. And from that came the custom of fueling our late-night studies with cheesecake, one of the most Jewish of all desserts. And so our congregation hosts a cheesecake bake-off in which we sample a rich and delicious array of the best of our community's sweets, sugar and caffeine blending to inspire us to learn Torah. This makes Shavuot quite literally the sweetest of all Jewish holidays. And it's coming up this Saturday night at 8 p.m. I have spent only one Shavuot in Jerusalem, and the way you conclude the evening of study there is by walking to the Western Wall, the Kotel, at dawn. thousands of contemporary pilgrims imitating the processions of the days when the temple stood. It is an amazing experience, never to be forgotten. A reminder of the power and beauty of these days that celebrate something much greater than our own small lives, yet with the ability to bring us into inspiring contact with something much greater than ourselves. A truly good thing not to be missed. When we return in a few moments here on Too Jewish, someone else not to be missed, our guest, author Judith Frank, will explain what motivated her to write her fine novel, All I Love and Know, about twins and a terror attack and raising your brother's children and much more. Meet her when we come back in a few moments on Too Jewish.
My name is John Ben Asher, and I'm the head of school at the Tucson Hebrew Academy. Tucson Hebrew Academy is a pluralistic kindergarten through eighth grade Jewish day school. We foster educational excellence through an interdisciplinary, integrated general studies and Judaic curriculum. We teach our students to apply Jewish values and learning to everyday life, enabling them to make their community and the world a better place. Our engaging, talented faculty ensure a rigorous, interactive, supportive learning environment. From the early years through comprehensive high school prep, children thrive in THA's uniquely enriching educational community and culture. Our 41-year tradition of excellence continues to produce highly skilled, critical, and creative thinking students with a strong moral compass and deep understanding of Jewish identity, traditions, and values, well prepared for the challenges to come. Tucson Hebrew Academy, thaaz.org, 529-3888.
If you like fun and games, you'll love this. And this. And even this. Casino del Sol Resort offers more fun under the sun with the newest slots, the best entertainment, and world-class golf. If you want fun, hit the at Casino del Sol Resort in Tucson. Take I-10 East to I-19 exit Valencia West or visit CasinoDelSolResort.com.
Well, they're out there having fun in that warm Arizona sun.
Enterprise of the Pasquayaki Tribe.
We are delighted to welcome to Too Jewish our guest this morning. She's author Judith Frank, a professor of English at Amherst College, but perhaps most importantly, the author of the really terrific new novel, All I Love and Know. Good morning and welcome.
Good morning. Thank you.
So I have a Jewish book group in my synagogue, and boy, this is definitely a Jewish book.
It is.
So I'm going to start with kind of an off-the-wall question. Sure. What makes something Jewish literature?
That's a good question. You know, there's, do you know the institution, the Jewish Book Council?
Sure.
I think they're partly the center of Jewish literature in the U.S. I don't know. I mean, this is clearly a Jewish book. It's about, you know, a man, Jewish man who's married to a non-Jew. It's about American Jews' relation to Israel. But I don't know if I have a definition for a Jewish book in general. What do you think makes a Jewish book?
Well, you know, it's almost like the debate about Jewish music. Is it just books that Jews write? Is it books that have Jewish themes? Certainly when it's something written by a Jew with a Jewish theme, there's not a lot of ambiguity.
That's true. That's really true.
How did you decide to take on a novel? It's a big project. You teach regularly. You've written in a number of other settings. Tell us about the evolution of this book.
This book is my second novel. I took it on, it took about 8 years to write. I've been writing fiction ever since I got tenure at Amherst College. I came there as a scholar of the 18th century novel. But I had an MFA in fiction writing as well. And when I got tenure, I just realized I didn't want to write academic work anymore. I wanted to pursue fiction as my sole form of writing. So I've been writing for a while. This novel came sort of all at once to me. The situation came to me all at once. There's a terrorist attack. There are gay men, and there are children. That's what I knew at the beginning. And I thought that it was going to be easy to write because the situation came so quickly, but it took me about 8 years. It's hard to be a writer and a full-time academic at the same time. You know, my job is a demanding one. So it took a long time to do.
The terrorist, you know, sort of the key beginning to the whole book is the terrorist attack that sets in motion so much else. Common theme in Israeli novels of late, unfortunately. Did you use that as a device? Was it something you wanted to explore psychologically as well?
Both of those, actually. I'm very drawn to the scenario of there's been a huge disaster. Somebody has survived. Now what? That's a situation that's always drawn me in. The movie Fearless, you know, that movie by Peter Weir, which begins with a plane crash.
Sure.
And then two people walking away from it. And then the question is, how are they going to survive surviving?
I was just going to say, and in All I Love and Know, you know, there's sort of a double survivor aspect since the grandparents are actually Holocaust survivors.
Exactly, that's right. So I wanted to explore what would happen to a man whose very beloved twin brother was killed in a terrorist attack. What it would be like for him to be with a non-Jewish partner who shares a lot of the same belief system and the same politics as he does, but is not Jewish. And who is not helped psychologically and emotionally by the culture's scripts for him. So, for example, the fact that Israel starts to military operations in retaliation for this suicide bombing pains him, and it's in his family's name, pains him more than it helps him. And I wanted to explore that. I wanted to tell the stories of people who are victims of terror but who don't have the conventional response to it. So I'm thinking about the 9/11 families who did a peace mission to Afghanistan, or the family circle, the bereaved families in Israel and Palestine, where, you know, the people who have lost loved ones to the conflict, both Israelis and Palestinians, and they join together in common grassroots peace activism. I wanted to tell their stories. I don't feel that those are told very much in our culture. A story that is not about rage and revenge.
We will talk much more with Judith Frank, the author of All I Love and Know, about these themes, the gay themes in her book, and some other contemporary aspects when we come back here on Too Jewish.
When you're looking to buy or sell your home, you probably want Tucson's best realtor on your side. That realtor is Jill Rich. As real estate values change, it's comforting to know that Jill Rich knows Tucson's real estate landscape. She follows the trends. She knows the neighborhoods. She even knows how to help you find financing. But most importantly, Jill cares. It doesn't matter if you're looking for a starter home or a castle. It's like having your bubby in the realty business. For sellers, Jill will develop a personal marketing program that'll sell your house fast. There's no one who knows Tucson real estate better. You can reach Jill Rich at Long Realty's River and Campbell office. Call 349-0174. Jill Rich, providing strong representation in a caring way. Call 349-0174.
We welcome David and Pam of Freedom Smoke, new sponsors here on Too Jewish. We started talking last week about Freedom Smoke, the smokeless product, no tobacco, to get people off of cigarettes. What are the health advantages to using your product as opposed to smoking?
Thank you, Rabbi Kohan. We have a lot of physicians here in town, from neurologists to ophthalmologists, cardiologists, pulmonologists, sending patients to us because of damaging effects from emphysema, everything of the like that comes from smoking cancerous cigarettes.
And Freedom Smoke International provides all kinds of flavors, pleasurable experience, but not the same health risk.
That's right. You have the same experience as smoking. You have the hand-to-mouth, the mantra of the In-N-Out, as well as vapors compared to cigarette smoke. So there's no secondhand smoke either.
How can people find your product?
They can find us through freedomsmokeusa.com. Our toll-free number, which is here in Tucson, is 800-705-7013.
And then go into a store.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. We have 3 stores. We're opening a 4th in the next couple of months here in town.
We will talk more next week. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you.
If you have a question, comment, compliment, or criticism, a kvetch or a kvel, please email us at twojewishradio18@gmail.com. That's twojewishradio18@gmail. Or visit our website at twojewishradio.com. You can stream all past and present shows through the website or download us at the Apple iTunes Store's very popular Jewish podcasts. In addition to this being a week before Shavuot, which begins this coming Saturday night, today is actually Yom Yerushalayim, the holiday that celebrates the reunification of Jerusalem in 1967 at the conclusion of the Six-Day War. It has now been 48 years since Israeli paratroopers defeated Jordanian soldiers and opened the way to the Kotel and the Temple Mount. In tribute to that incredible event, when, for the first time in 1900 years, Jewish sovereignty returned to the holiest places in the old city of Jerusalem, here's the song Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim from Psalm 137, If I Forget Thee, O Jerusalem, as sung by Yaakov Shweki.
Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim Tishkach yemini Tidbak lashoyini Vilechiki Im lo Ezkerechi Im eshkochech Yerushalayim Tishkach yemini Tidbak lashoni Lechiki Im lo Ezkerechi
That was Yaakov Shweki singing Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim for Yom Yerushalayim, Jerusalem Day, today. We welcome our Mivinah in Israel, Oshrat Barel, head of the Weintraub Israel Center. Boker Tov, Oshrat.
Boker Tov, Rabbi.
We started talking last week about the Christian support for Israel, KUFI, the Christians United for Israel, Friends of Israel. There's a number of Christian groups, Fellowship of Christians and Jews in support of Israel. There are certain programs that have now become very important for Christian voluntarism in Israel. Let's talk about that a little bit.
One of the programs that I was very impressed by is Sar'el. And,
Sar'el.
Mm-hmm. Which is Gamalach.
Right.
So, and the coordinator is from Phoenix. Her name is Ellen Friedman. And last year she invited me to meet some of the volunteers, like kind of a reunion. And I was so impressed to see so many, you know, not Jewish volunteers who really take their time to go to IDF bases and do all these, you know,
menial tasks,
mamash,
right?
And yeah. In order, and they said in their own words, just to free the soldier to do what they really need to do. And some of them...
So sometimes that's kitchen duty and it's,
yeah,
you know, cleaning
and sort
things
all kind
and
of, you know,
sorting items.
Yeah,
and,
mainly. Right. Yeah, mainly. This is the main job that jobs that they are doing. And some of them going like for 3-10 times of every time 2 weeks. And they're paying for, of course, their
They
everything.
Pay for their own airfare. They pay for their room and board.
During the week, they're at the IDF base, so they've been provided by food and stuff. But during the weekend, they have the time to enjoy Israel. And then on Sunday morning, like all the rest of the soldiers, they need to be at the Sunday. You know,
they have to be at their station on Sunday.
In Israel,
even
Sunday
for,
is...
It's a work day.
It's Monday.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
Fascinating.
So, yeah.
So, and the people that do this, they get screened. It's a program. You can find out about this online.
Mm-hmm.
But the people that do it have to be screened carefully, and they pay all their own expenses.
Yeah.
It's extraordinary.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you this used to be a program for Jews who were too old to go join the IDF or too old to make Aliyah, but it's not really true anymore. Now it seems to be primarily a Christian program. How do Israelis feel about that?
Very good. I as a point of view of an Israeli, or even just a human being, actually, I think in not just in addition to the really to the work that they are providing, the one of the benefits, and I think it's one of the most important benefits, that they are coming from all different places, Jews and non-Jews together, getting to know really each other and Israel and the real Israel. And when they are coming back to their countries, they are ambassadors of Israel because they really can see the soldier and are not, as you can see on the headlines, and they can understand deeply the reality in Israel. So I think it's one of the importance that not just Jews, because when a Jewish people you know tell you about Israel and how then the reality, it's different when a Christian you know support Israel. It's just more, I don't know, will you help me find a word?
Yeah, it feels it's so much better to be appreciated by somebody from the outside.
It's like, I'll tell you, my daughter is the prettier, you know, it's,
and
you
she
know,
is beautiful. Your daughters are beautiful, absolutely. But it's better to hear it from me than for you to tell me.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think
so.
They're
not biased. They really see the reality and
they're objective. They have an objectivity.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you, Ashrat. We'll talk next week.
Toda, Rabbi.
We welcome our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Rabbi.
We started talking about the radicalized Islamic populations in so many countries, immigrant populations, and we got there by talking about last week Marine Le Pen and the amount of popular support she attracted in the elections in France from Jews voting for a party that used to be closely identified as an anti-Semitic party. Maybe we can unpack that a little bit and continue to explore this really complicated issue.
Right. Well, I think that there are Jewish voters all over the world, even in Israel, who have a variety of ideas on how to deal with the Islamic populations in various countries, including in Israel.
Sure.
And one of the things that distinguishes certain political parties in Israel is that they are vastly majoritaire, what's the word in English? The vast majority of those parties is...
And how long have you been back in the United States from France?
Anyway? Right. Well, since we're thinking about... I mean, my mindset was in France. So the vast majority of people in certain political parties in Israel hail from origins in largely Islamic countries, whether in North Africa or in the Middle East, whether Iraq or Morocco or Algeria. And those parties have particular platforms on how Israel should deal with Arabs, both within its borders, who are Israeli citizens, and outside its borders, whether in occupied territories or in countries with which Israel has all kinds of different relationships, technically at peace, technically at war, in reality somewhere in between in most cases. Their political views are shaped in part by their family's history with the Arab world. And that is also true in France, where both a large percentage of the Jewish population and a large percentage of the Muslim population come from the same former French colonies in North Africa, namely
Morocco,
Algeria, Tunisia, Morocco.
Right.
So there are Jews in many countries, including France, who believe that the best or the only wise course of action to take vis-a-vis radicalized Muslims is hardline, like repress them, deprive them of rights, send them home, whatever. I mean, there are varieties of what a hardline position can be. But I think even in the U.S., on the question of undocumented aliens, for example, the Jewish community has a variety of opinions. And when it comes to dealing specifically with Muslims and Muslim immigrants in this country, I think there's a wide range of political stances in the Jewish community. And in France, where there have been violent attacks for years, and the percentage of the population which is Islamic keeps growing and keeps becoming more radicalized and more vocal, I think there's a backlash of fear which causes Jews to behave in ways that are less characteristically liberal than they might have behaved in the past, particularly in terms of voting behavior, if not in terms of everyday life.
Yeah, it's really fascinating. And of course, it, dealing with the radicalization of Islam has been a huge problem for not just the Jewish populations, but really for the whole of the West and other places as well. We will, I'm sure, come back to this subject again when we talk another time. Thanks, Tom. We'll talk next week.
I look forward to it.
When we come back on Too Jewish, we'll hear the old Jewish joke of the week.
Is your aging loved one unhappy and having a hard time adjusting to life around them? The TMC Geropsychiatric Center at Handmaker may be able to help. TMC Geropsych specializes in providing short-term inpatient services for older adults experiencing behavioral health issues. Did you know that most people with depression get better when they seek help? With the right treatment, those with anxiety can overcome and learn to cope with their fears, and individuals with dementia can continue leading quality lives. Our team, led by a geriatric psychiatrist, brings expertise from disciplines across a variety of specialties to ensure your loved one receives the right diagnosis and treatment. For more information about our services, please call 324-4600. The TMC Geropsychiatric Center at Handmaker. Call 324-4600. Let's talk about how we can help.
For 100 years, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has been known for their compassionate commitment to all the families of our community. Known as the most beautiful final resting place in southern Arizona, Evergreen serves all faiths. Their experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox is second to none. From traditional services to the unique, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best. To speak to a family advisor, call 888-7470, 888-7470.
It's time now for our old Jewish joke of the week, Jewish humor your Bubby and Zadie knew, brought to you by Too Jewish as a public service. As he stands in line greeting congregants after Shabbat services, Rabbi Levine is met by Golda and her young son Zachary. "Rabbi," says Golda, "I'm sorry my Zachary was so noisy during your sermon." "That's okay, Golda," says Rabbi Levine. "He's not the first boy to act up during services. But tell me, how did you manage to get him quiet?" "Oh, it was easy," Golda says. 15 minutes into your sermon, I leaned over and whispered in his ear, "Zachary, listen to me carefully. If you don't stop making noise, the rabbi will lose his place in the sermon. If he loses his place, he will have to start all over again." And Rabbi, he was instantly silent. That was the old Jewish joke of the week, special feature of Too Jewish just for you. You should live and be well. And now a word of Torah. This week we read the portion of Bamidbar, first in the book of Numbers, which is given its name by the census that occupies a good part of the beginning of the Torah portion. Superficially, it's just a listing of names and numbers and not a very interesting text for study or inspiration. But it also teaches us a primary lesson. Every human being counts in God's eyes, and should similarly count in our eyes as well. There's an unusual phrase at the beginning of the portion. The survey is to be taken of the entire nation, b'mispar shemot, by the numbering of names. In other words, even though by definition a census is an accounting, a totaling of sums, each individual is to be accounted for not by number, but name. Each person has a unique identity, a human face. Each is an image of God. The notion that every human being counts is part of our tradition in many ways, from the requirement that we have 10 Jewish adults for a minyan, to the obligation that we must view every other person as a tzelem Elohim, an image of God no different from ourselves in innate holiness. The Talmud tells us that one who saves a single life is accorded the merit of having saved the whole world. Each of us is counted because we all count. Paradoxically, even counting itself can be transformed into an affirmation of that sanctity. In this period between Pesach and Shavuot, we count each day of the Omer as a kind of special preparation, remembering the connection between freedom and covenant. We count each day so that we can make each day count. When we do the tabulation that lets us know that we have the 10 required for a minion, traditionally we don't count by numbers, since that would devalue each human being into a mere digit. Instead, we find a verse from the Bible that has 10 words, and work our way through it until we have completed the passage, thus making every member of that accounting into part of a holy sentence. In a world of numbers, it's comforting to realize that we are each much more than the sum of our parts. No matter how we seek to quantify and digitize our world, each one of us, especially you, matters to God. And that is certainly worth recounting again and again. When we return in a moment here on Two Jewish, our guest, Judith Frank, author of All I Love and Know, will explore her very contemporary and very Jewish novel with us and why it begins in Jerusalem and ends in a Massachusetts courthouse. Find out when we come back in a few moments on Two Jewish.
Hi, Doris. How are you?
Well, Carol, to be honest, now that I'm a little older, I can't get out as much as I'd like. I miss seeing people.
Why don't you come over to my place for lunch on us? The food's delicious. So many choices. And I have a special table with my friends every day. They'd love to have you join us.
Is there much to do there?
There are lots of activities every day. Mondays is Mahjong. Tuesdays, I do yoga. Wednesdays, we go shopping or to the museum or a restaurant. Thursdays, my exercise class. There are book groups, speakers, Shabbos services, concerts, a game room. I'm busier than ever.
Where do you live?
I'm at Handmaker. And the people are great. Please come over for lunch. You'll love it. It's even kosher. Just call me at 322-7035.
Handmaker Jewish Services for the Aging offers the full spectrum of quality senior living and post-hospital rehabilitative care. Call 322-7035. Handmaker for life. 322-7035.
If you like fun and games, you'll love this. And this. And even this. Casino del Sol Resort offers more fun under the sun with the newest slots, the best entertainment, and world-class golf. If you want fun, hit the... at Casino del Sol Resort in Tucson. Take I-10 East to I-19 exit Valencia West or visit CasinoDelSolResort.com.
Well, they're out there having fun in that warm Arizona sun.
Enterprise of the Pasquayaki Tribe.
We continue with our Two Jewish update on news of Jews around the world with commentary.
There are lots of follow-up stories in the news this week. First, in an update to last week's Two Jewish show with our guest from American Jewish World Service in Nepal, this week Israel will evacuate four more Israeli babies born to surrogate mothers in Nepal following the second major earthquake to hit the Asian nation in 3 weeks. A Magen David Adom mission from Israel, sort of the Israeli version of the Red Cross, flew to Nepal after one of the fathers of the babies called for assistance from Israel following the 7.3 magnitude quake. This father's twins were born a week ago. The four babies were all prematurely born, and they were in the neonatal intensive care unit at the Grand International Hospital in Kathmandu at the time of the earthquake. One of the fathers, Yoav Elani, said that when the earthquake struck, all of the fathers grabbed their babies, disconnected them from tubes and machines, and ran outside to safety. The Israeli government is currently working with Nepalese officials on the formal approval needed to bring the babies to Israel. The surrogate mothers and hospital staff also were safe. The Tammuz Surrogacy Agency, which facilitates pregnancy, said the babies and their parents spent the night in a car in the parking lot of the hospital trying to keep the babies warm. Following the April 25th 7.8 magnitude quake, Israel evacuated 25 Israeli babies born to surrogate mothers in Nepal, as well as some late-term surrogate mothers. At least 42 people were killed and several buildings were destroyed in this second, probably aftershock, earthquake. The earlier giant earthquake killed more than 8,000 people and injured upwards of 16,000 in Nepal. In another follow-up story, while the Helen Mirren film, The Woman in Gold, about the return of a Jewish-owned work of art stolen by the Nazis, is still playing in theaters, last week a German court formally authorized the return of two Nazi-looted artworks from the collection of the late art collector Cornelius Gurlitt. The paintings, among the most valuable of the more than 1,400 artworks discovered in Gurlitt's home in Munich and later in a second home in Salzburg, Austria, will be retrieved this week by the heirs of the Jewish owners from whom they were stolen following the decision by the Munich District Court. The court did not reveal the names of the owners of the artworks, Henri Matisse's Woman Sitting in an Armchair and Max Liebermann's Two Riders on the Beach, or the names of the heirs who will receive them. The Liebermann painting was stolen from David Friedman, a German Jewish collector who died in the early 1940s, probably murdered by the Nazis, and the Matisse was stolen in a Nazi raid on a bank vault in France belonging to Paul Rosenberg, a Jewish art dealer. If you recall, Gurlitt's father, Hildebrand, was an art dealer of partly Jewish descent who worked closely with the Nazis. When Hildebrand Gurlitt died in 1956, his son inherited the collection he had secretly assembled, including works by Picasso, Dürer, Renoir, Toulouse-Lautrec, Beckmann, and Matisse. The Gurlitt collection, discovered in the course of an investigation for tax evasion by the German government, is worth an estimated $1.26 billion. Last year, Gurlitt signed an agreement with the state of Bavaria and the German federal government in which the provenance of all works would be researched, paving the way for the return of the paintings to the heirs of the rightful owners, almost all of them Jewish. The work of the task force searching for possible rightful owners continued after Gurlitt died about a year ago. He left his entire collection officially to the Kunstmuseum Bern in Switzerland. The museum accepted the collection but promised to participate in the process by which German authorities attempt to return looted works to their rightful owners. And in a final follow-up story, it appears that matzah factories are worth more closed than open. The Streitz's Matzah Company is selling its 90-year-old Lower East Side matzah factory building for $30.5 million. The building at 148 to 154 Rivington Street in Manhattan was sold to a New York realty company. Streitz entered into negotiations for sale in January when it announced it would close the building. Founded in 1916 by Austrian Jewish immigrants, Streitz's is the last family-owned matzah company in the U.S. The company is moving its matzah-making operations to its other factory in Moonachie, New Jersey, not the Lower East Side. And that's the two Jewish news of Jews around the world. We welcome back to Two Jewish our guest this morning, Judith Frank, who's the author of the novel All I Love and Know. She is an award-winning author, professor of creative writing at Amherst College. By the way, that's where my nephew went to school, in the interest of full disclosure here.
Excellent.
Although he was a French and history major, I'm not sure you had him. Whose book explores survival, survival from a terrorist, bombing, loss of parents, kid being raised. You know, it's so interesting reading a book that deals with this sort of strange adoption cycle. To talk about how that evolved in the book and how that played out as you were writing it.
I wanted to, the idea of there being children to this couple who are killed in a cafe bombing came to me pretty quickly, and the dramatic possibilities of gay men becoming the guardians of them as well. Gay men more than gay women. I think gay women would have been a lot more acceptable and understandable to Jewish families who understand a family with a mother. I wanted to see both what would happen culturally to the extended families around these victims, but also what happens to a relationship where the people did not expect to have children and then suddenly children fall into their lap. When I started the novel, I did not yet have children. My children were born about midway through.
That's why the novel is actually your oldest child of the...
It is my oldest child. Exactly. And I was also interested, as I was writing, I was about midway through, and suddenly a sentence came to me in what was going to be the novel's second half. In the Northampton backyard on a hot July day, Gal was hiding. And Gal, who's the six-year-old who's adopted, suddenly came into the novel and said, "Hello, I'd like a point of view, please." And I had not anticipated, the novel is in third person and it shifts between Daniel's and Matt's, his partner Matt's, points of view.
Right.
And I had not imagined the child having a point of view initially. But it's one of those rare moments for me where a character came in and requested something. And I decided she also has a point of view in this story. So then it also became for me a way to explore that mix of magical thinking, anxiety, passion for your parents that would be in a six-year-old kid as she was trying to understand and mourn the death of her parents.
In addition to the gay theme, there's an interesting tension about how the couple reacts to the death, as you mentioned earlier in the show, about how the retaliatory raids by Israel actually pain them more than help them. You know, there's one memorable piece in which they get sort of hate mail. And I'll read some of that letter. You know, two Jews are being marched before a Nazi firing squad. The executioner asks, "Do you want to wear a hood?" The first Jew defiantly says, "No, I want them to see my disgust and anger." And the second Jew whispers, "Shush, you might upset them." And you are the second Jew, you know, that kind of sort of, you're being a self-hating Jew. They discard them in the book. Talk about why that's in there and what that says.
That is actual hate mail that a friend of mine got when she was participating in various organizational activities for Palestinian justice. She's a Jewish professor. And I wanted to put that in there to toxify and detoxify that response, the idea that Jews who are speaking up in dissenting ways about Israel have, that's a ton of pressure on them, and this accusation that you're anti-Semitic or self-hating. I think that's a real thing. I think that it seems as though now Congress is trying to make legislation that makes anti-Israel speech not acceptable. You know, this is a really intense moment for American Jews right now. I think that last summer, the events in Gaza were a huge turning point, I think, for American Jews. And I feel as though we are really torn at the moment about our support for Israel. I wanted to express in this book partly that feeling of being torn, right? The feeling of love of Israel, which Daniel has, and a lot of it is his love of the language, his love of sensory Israel, his love of Israeli personalities, and at the same time, this awareness that that history is probably not going to judge us kindly on what is happening with the Palestinians, and I really wanted to explore that pain as much as I could in the novel. I don't feel as though it's a pain that... I wanted to explore it in fiction. I wanted to imagine it as fully as I could to see what happens if you're that person, right? You're that person, you're in this situation of great extremity, and you are very torn. I wanted to explore that.
You know, it's not exactly analogous, but in the news, all over the news the last couple of weeks, it's been the story of the horrible earthquake in Nepal. And attached to that are the Israeli gay couples who have been having babies through surrogates in Nepal. So it sort of fits. This couple obviously didn't use a surrogate. They're adopting the children, the family children, really, who are orphaned by the terrorist attack. And they're in America. They're not in Israel. But somehow it connects. Talk about that a little bit, if you don't mind.
I knew that I wanted to begin the novel with the second intifada, with the second Palestinian uprising, and end it on the day that gay marriage became legal in Massachusetts. That was something I knew immediately. I didn't know what was going to happen on that day. I didn't know if anybody was going to get married on that day. But I had
I think it happened and a few people got married on that day.
In the novel, I meant. A few people did in life. I didn't know if people were going to marry in my novel.
I understand. Sorry.
Yeah. And I didn't know what these two things had to do with one another, but I sensed that they had something to do with another and with one another. And the process of writing the novel was partly writing my way through thinking about them both. You know, Israeli gay life, I think, you know, I lived in Israel before gay life was visible. I lived there in the late 70s and early 80s.
Right.
And Israeli gay life, as I understand it now, has a quite different feel from American gay life, which is sort of suffused with identity politics, with a sense of gayness as an identity. I think it's increasingly easy for Israeli gays to be openly gay, but yeah. They do not experience that as an identity category the way that we do in the U.S. As far as I've been able to tell.
Sure. I want to ask one more question. It's kind of a side question, but the whole twin issue, which is part of the story, why'd you decide on that? One twin straight, one twin gay, that's very interesting also.
Yeah. Well, I'm an identical twin.
And
I always wanted to write about that. I wanted to write about that well and not in a stereotyped way. Daniel and his brother Joel, who was killed, have this category that they joke about called twinsism, where they put into that category all jokes about, sleeping with twins, double mint commercials, Diane Arbus photographs, right? All of the kinds of tropes about twins that they are. And they consider themselves to be anti-twins. Like, they never sat in each other's exams. They never tried to fool anybody. They don't really love that. At the same time, I really think that there's this horrible moment where Daniel is looking at his partner, Matt, and thinks if he had to choose between Joel, his brother, and Matt dying, he would have chosen Matt. And then he loathes himself for the barbarity of that, of even having that thought.
Right.
And I do think that there's something so close about a twin. I think that twins are your model for what a couple will be, for what you will be like in a couple. That's what you learn from being a twin. I also have twin daughters. They were not yet born when I conceived of this, but I watched them together too, and it's an incredible relationship, and possibly in ways that people don't know. So I wanted to write it. I wanted to write it well. I wanted to write about what it might feel like. Daniel is, one of his biggest griefs is the idea of being buried on a different continent from his brother. And Matt thinks about how they were these tiny little bodies floating like astronauts, right, together.
Right, in the amniotic fluid.
In the amniotic fluid, in the same element, and now they grew, and then they were going to be buried in separate places, and how incredibly sad that is.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
And it is.
I want to note one other thing, which I want to compliment you. It seems so frequently today that really fine books have no idea how to end. they just don't. I don't know when that got lost in literature, but we get these great novels that you just wonder, either they just keep going because they can't figure out how to end, or they just stop. But really, this book ends quite beautifully. It's really nice to see that. So mazel tov on figuring
that out. I've had people complain about the ending. There's somebody on Amazon said this was a deeply profound novel until it got really cliched at the end.
Well, so. I don't know.
So I appreciate it.
I for one, like it when a book makes sense and comes to an end, and I feel the same way about movies.
Thank you very much.
I want to thank Judith Frank for a great visit here on Too Jewish. The novel, which is excellent, is called All I Love and Know, and like everything, it's available on Amazon. Where can people go to find out more about your work in general?
They can go to my website, which is judith-frank.com, and I also have an author page on Facebook, Judith Frank.
Thanks so much.
Thank you so much.
When we come back on Too Jewish, we'll hear about next week's guest and get a final musical play out.
For 100 years, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has been known for their compassionate commitment to all the families of our community. Known as the most beautiful final resting place in southern Arizona, Evergreen serves all faiths. Their experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox is second to none. From traditional services to the unique, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best. To speak to a family advisor, call 888-7470, 888-7470.
Thanks for being here with us this morning on Too Jewish with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan. Join us next Sunday at 9 o'clock. Our guest will be Israeli filmmaker Laura Bialas, talking about her latest project called Rock in the Red Zone, about musicians and bands in Sderot Israel living and doing music while Palestinian terrorist rockets from Gaza rain down on their homes. Our playout this morning comes for the holiday of Shavuot this coming Saturday night and Sunday. It's the slightly ridiculous song Stay Up All Night from a group called Rebbetzin Tap. My friends, may you be blessed with a Shavuot Tov, a good week, and a Chag Sameach for Shavuot, in a week we pray of peace.
The sixth of Sivan, it's the day that we receive on.
Anything you want to learn, it's alright.
Put some water in the urn.
Stay up all night.
Put on your fedora. Time for Kabbalah Satorah. Anything you want to wear, it's alright.
Just keep those thumbs in the air.
Stay up all night.
Chomesh Chazara,
Mishnah Chazara,
Gemara Chazara,
yeah!
Eat a melon or a mango when you do the Torah tango.
Priya Adama or Eitz, that's right.
Got to make it tonight.
Stay up all night.
Say some prakim of Tehillim. Keep your coffee cup from spilling.
If you're starting to sway, it's all right.
Try our cheesecake buffet.
Stay up all night.
Navi Chazara,
Musar Chazara,
Halacha Chazara,
yeah!